Yeah, the last verse of that song talks about how, like, when we get in heaven, we won't have this time of prayer. You know, we'll get to see God face to face. We'll be face to face with Him, and that's awesome and amazing. But are we taking advantage of the way that we can talk to Him right now? We're going to study tonight. We're going to continue our study in prayer, not through the study that Brother Heimer has been taking us through, but we are going to study prayer. I do have a fill-in-the-blank sheet. Has everybody got one that wants one? Or would anybody want one that doesn't have one? Okay. Oh, Ms. Rita. Ray, will you take this to Ms. Rita, please? Anybody else like one? Okay. Try to keep it as normal as possible is what I tried to do. We're going to be in Luke chapter number 1. We're going to be studying the prayer of Mary and see a few different things that we can learn from her prayer. You know, we a lot of times in our, you know, as Baptists, we can get kind of afraid of talking about Mary or looking at Mary because we want to so avoid the Catholic's view of her, of lifting her up as basically Mother God, as really high and great. But you know, Mary was really a great woman. No, she was not perfect. We're going to see this here in a minute in her prayer. She wasn't perfect. She wasn't she wasn't a type of deity. But she was a really good, godly woman. And I want to look at her prayer and see a few things that we can, as we dissect her prayer, what we can learn from her about praying and about our God. We're going to read in Luke chapter number 1, verse 46. We're going to read through 55. It says, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Let's pray and then we'll get into this. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you that we can study it and learn from it. I pray that you would help us to do so tonight. God, I do pray for Pastor Heimer, Lord, and ask that you would help him heal. Pray you would give him some healing, help him to continue to heal. We thank you for protecting him and the healing that you've already given. We just ask that you would continue to work in that. I pray that you would help us tonight with us that are here, that we would be able to focus upon your word and that we would glorify you through our prayers and through our worship. I love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this prayer, just as a reminder, I know most of you probably recognize this from where it's at. But this passage, this prayer of Mary is given when she comes to Elizabeth, her cousin, who Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, who could not have a child, but now she is 6 months pregnant. Mary has been told that she will give birth to the Messiah, to the Savior, to Jesus. And she comes to her cousin and they're both rejoicing. Before this, we have Elizabeth rejoicing over Mary and over the Savior that she is going to birth. Mary here is saying this prayer of praise to God with this excitement in her, with this understanding that the Savior is about to be here. The Savior that they've been waiting on for 2,000 years is finally here. It's finally here. The Savior they've been waiting on is finally going to be here, and she has been chosen to be the one to bring this Savior into the world. In this passage, she starts out in verse number 46. It says, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord." We see in her prayer, and as we apply it to ourselves, that we are to pray magnifying the Lord. That's your first point. Pray magnifying the Lord. She magnified, she exalted, she lifted up the Lord with the deepest part of her being. She chose to lift up the Lord. She exalted Him to be the Lord of her life. Reason that first song kind of caught my attention with the praising God for being king is because of this point right here. God is Lord, right? We recognize Jesus Christ is Lord of all, right? Lord of the lost, Lord of the saved, Lord of the world, Lord of the universe. But do we recognize Him? When we say that some people I've seen get upset about the phrase, make God your Lord. Well, when we say make God your Lord, we're not now voting Him into being our Lord. We're recognizing Him as the Lord. We see that He is the Lord and we are now following Him as the Lord. Mary was doing this in her prayer. She recognized that God was Lord of all and she exalted Him as such in her life. Her will and her way was to become now His will and His way. It was to become she was to become what He wanted. Her desires should be what He desires. She made God great in her life and allowed Him to be her Lord from her very soul, the life, the spiritual portion of us, the very core of us. If we want our prayers to be heard, it must be done with a heart that magnifies the Lord. We must not think of God as this in-a-box kind of character. A lot of times we fall guilty of putting God in a box. And we restrict Him as to who He is and what He can do. When our God is so great and magnificent that He blows every box into smithereens. He's so much more than what we can comprehend. And when we are praying to Him, we must do so with a heart that magnifies Him, that recognizes who He is and puts Him in His proper and rightful place. In verse number 47, it says, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." So not only does she pray magnifying the Lord, but she prays confidently in the Lord. Number two, pray confidently in the Lord. She also rejoiced that God was her Savior. She knew that she needed salvation. This here is proof that by calling God her Savior, recognizes that she was a sinner on her way to hell, and it was God that saved her. Recognizes she's stating here to the world that she is not a perfect, sinless person. A lot of people would try to put her as that. She was not. She was like you and I. She saw that she knew that she needed salvation, and she knew that God was the one that provided it and the only one that could. She found joy not just in her salvation. A lot of times we can get excited about our salvation. I hope you do. Do you get excited when you think about your salvation? When you think about the fact that you're saved? That you are no longer have to suffer the consequences of your sin? That you no longer have to be separated from God for eternity in hell? But instead you get to be in the presence of God, get to be in heaven. You get to see loved ones from the past. You get to see fellow friends. Do you get excited over that stuff? I hope so. But do we also get excited in the God of our salvation? Do we rejoice not just in the fact that we're saved, but in the God that saved us? We rejoice in who He is, not just what He's done. Mary here is rejoicing in who God is. and rejoicing in how He has brought her salvation. When we pray, we ought to pray in joy and remembrance of our salvation and the God who gives it to us. If we pray remembering that what God has already done, it's going to give us confidence in what we are currently praying for. If we recognize that God is one of the great things that God has already done, why wouldn't He take care of these things today? If He's taken care of me in the past, why wouldn't He take care of me now? If He's answered my prayers in the past, why can't I trust Him to answer these prayers now? And to not just answer the prayers, but to do so in the way that's going to be best for me and best for those around me and to bring others to Christ. We ought to pray confidently. And if we remember the amazing things that God has done and we rejoice in God, we're going to have confidence in what He's done and what He will do. Also, notice in this passage that it says, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." That one word, two letters, my, M-Y. What does that mean? When Mary says that, what does my mean? Personal. It's possessive. It's her God. Is God your God? If you read the Old Testament, remember Saul, King Saul. He's waiting on Samuel to show up to do the sacrifices, and he gets tired of waiting, so Saul goes and he makes a sacrifice. And he gets in trouble by Saul, and Saul corrects him. A little bit later, he continues to disobey, and he preserves the life of a king he was told to kill, and preserves the best of the animals that he was told to destroy. And he brings those in, and Solomon comes, and he's like, "Why have you done what you've done?" And in correcting him, Saul says something that's very telling about where Saul stood at that moment. He doesn't say, "Pray to the God," or "pray to my God," or "pray to our God that He would forgive me." He tells Solomon, "Pray to your God." He made it where he didn't possess Him as his own God. And what happened to Saul from that point on? He just spiraled. He spiraled into a pit of depression, a pit of anger, hatred. He was no longer the great king that he was or could have been, but he became a wicked man. But whenever we see a man who calls God my God, or a woman here in Mary's case, call God my God, you see them do nothing but grow closer to God, of claiming God, of growing and trying to understand God and have a fellowship with God. Do we call God my God, or is it the preacher's God, the church's God, that my parents' God, my children's God? Can you say my God? God is supposed to be personal. And if He is personal to us, we have all the confidence in the world that He will do what He says He will do. We are to pray with confidence. Look at verse number 48. "For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Here we see that she prayed humbly to the Lord, and we are to pray humbly to the Lord. She was humble, even while recognizing the great blessing from God and how the rest of the world for all eternity was going to call her blessed. She did not lift herself up in greatness. She was humbled by it. Look at the passage where it says, in verse 48, for he hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. She puts herself in the servant position, recognizing that God is above and that God is not lifting her up so that she can be praised. but lifting her up so that he can be praised. And she is humbly recognizing this and humbly praying to God in this. She did not think herself worthy or to have earned the blessing. The blessing here specifically being the mother of the Christ. But think about the blessings that have gone on in your life. What blessings have you had in your life? Are you worthy of those blessings? How about the clothes that are on your back? The food that was in your belly? Or will be? Or is? The jobs? The shelter that you have? Are you worthy of those things? If you recognize it, you know, we have these commercials, especially mattress commercials. I don't know why it's always mattress commercials, but it seems to be. But they are like, you deserve a good night's sleep. Or I saw a Lexus commercial, and it was like showing their big, giant screens, and then, you know, the nice, comfy seats, and the seats even like massaged your back as you drove. And it was like, you deserve this comfort. You don't deserve a Lexus. You don't deserve anything. What do we deserve? Death and hell. That's if we deserve anything, it's that. Really, we deserve nothing. But because even that is God recognizing us as something. But we don't deserve anything. Mary is recognizing that she deserves none of the blessing that God has given her. She recognizes that she, like us, is worthy of nothing, of receiving nothing from the holy, perfect God. While expecting God to answer our prayers, we should do so humbly and be humbled by the fact that He would even consider us. The psalmist writes, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I don't know if you've looked at the stars recently, or the planets, or the moon, and just thought about the wonder of it all, and realized the God that made that, that even in the black space that you can't see, that it looks like it's a blank spot. They took their telescope and they looked into it, expecting to find nothing, and instead they found thousands of galaxies. Not thousands of stars, but thousands of galaxies. That God, and that black spot was the size of your thumbnail. That God focuses upon you. And here's your prayer. How amazing is that? When we talk about prayer, and we talk about prayer every Wednesday night, I hope you don't get bored of it. Because prayer is an amazing thing. That the God that created the universe, that is keeping the universe together, wants to hear from you. That should not lift us up in pride and be like, oh, we're so great. But, oh, wow, what a great God we have. It should be a humbling thing. We should pray humbly. When it says, when the scripture tells us that we can come boldly before our God, it's not talking that we thought we come thumbs in our lapels and we're all lifted up. I'm boldly stomping in there, busting through the doors. It means coming in there knowing that God's going to hear you. Expecting, confidently expecting that God's going to hear you. But we are also told to be humble when we come before the Lord. That's why often, That's why when we think of the standard position of prayer, it's bowing. In the scriptures, they prayed. There's times where they prayed standing up, hands out, face up towards heaven. There's times where they prayed silently while they were communicating with another individual. But many times when we find prayer, it's bowed on the ground. And it's not bowed like what we do on one knee or even two knees, hands folded. They are fully prostrate on the ground. Either knees, sometimes knees under them, sometimes flat on the ground. Laying on their bellies before the Almighty God. Because they are humbled by who He is. Whenever you see God showing up before one of the prophets, and He's actually visibly showing Himself to those prophets, What do those prophets do? What is their first reaction? To drop down. They drop as if dead and hit the ground and lay before God. It is a humble, when you think of the majesty and the magnificence of God, it should cause you to, at least in your heart, drop flat down and and be humble before Him. We must put Him in His right place that's magnified, but we must put us in our own right place, which is minimized. We magnify Him, we minimize us. As John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. On top of rejoicing in the Lord for her salvation and magnifying Him and humbling herself, she remembers the character of God in her prayer. In her prayer, Mary recognizes multiple of God's attributes and praises Him for them. And that gives us the point number four, pray with praise of the Lord. I want to look at a few things of what she does praise Him for, and maybe we can keep these same things, these same attributes, these same characters of our God in our mind when we pray to Him. Look at verse number 49. It says, "For He that is mighty hath done to me great things." For He that is mighty hath done to me great things. God is mighty. Mighty to do great things for those who love and those who serve Him. He provides and works in great ways for those that are His. Man, some of the times, we don't fully recognize all the great and mighty things that God does for us. Because they're all happen so fast. And all happen so quickly. That we don't always register everything. And how He works and how He's moved things and positioned things to happen in just the right time to protect you or provide for you or take care of you. He is a mighty God. Verse number 49 also goes on and says, "And holy is His name." And holy is His name. God is holy. Even His name is holy. Even His name should be separate from all evil and sin. Holy means separate from sin. We use holy a lot as Christians, as believers. A lot of holy gets put around a lot and said a lot, and it can become a buzzword to us. And we don't really pay attention, especially when we're saying Holy Spirit. No, we give that as His name, but holy is a description of who He is. He is set apart. He is separate from every sin and wickedness. He is perfect. He is pure. He is complete. That is what holy means. And that's actually just a portion of it. I looked up the definition in the Webster's 1828 dictionary of what holy was, and he gives a whole paragraph of what the word holy means. Apart from sin, separate from sin, pure, perfect, complete is just a portion of that description. Our God is holy, and even His name is holy. You know, the Jews saw God's name as so holy that they wouldn't even say it or write it down. The scribes, when copying the scriptures, because they preserved the scriptures by writing the scriptures out and word for word, letter for letter, counting. Oh man, the way that they did it was amazing. You study that, they would have to make sure that there was a certain amount of words, that they ended exactly the same. They would go through a page and make sure there were enough, like for instance, A's in a page, or everything had to be perfect. But then when they came to the name of God, they would take a new pen, an unused pen. They would go and first they would wash. They would wash their hands. They would take a new pen, dip it in ink, write His name, and then break that pen and get a new pen and continue on. That's the kind of respect they put on the name of God. The Jews put on so much respect to the name of God that the name Jehovah or the name Yahweh, that's really just an assumption of that's how that sounded. We think that's how that sounds, because all we have is the consonants. They took out their vowels because they wanted to preserve the name of God so much. The name of God alone should be pure to us and holy to us. God Himself is a holy, holy God. That's why the angels go around, or the cherubim go around His throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy." He is a holy God. Verse number 50. "And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation." God is merciful. God is merciful. Mary recognizes His everlasting mercy. Mercy is defined as not getting what you deserve. God has showed mercy from the first day that sin entered into the world. When Adam and Eve committed their sin and they disobeyed, when Adam disobeyed God and he took of the fruit that he was commanded not to, what does God do? Almost instantly, they run and they hide and they try to cover themselves and make of themselves for themselves some types of clothes out of leaves. And what does God do? He comes and He looks for them. He says, "Adam, where are you?" He comes and finds them. Did they deserve God coming and looking for them? And what did they deserve? They deserved instant death. That's what was the mercy, was not getting the instant death, the physical instant death. Instead, He then provides for them. He gives them a way out. He gives them the promise of the Messiah. He gives them that. That's grace. But also in it, He's also giving mercy, because He's giving them a way to not get what they do deserve. Mercy and grace are something that's almost inseparable. They're really hard to separate. They're very easy to separate when talking about basic things for you and I. But when it talks about, when we're talking about God, mercy and grace are really hard to separate. But God does show mercy, and He showed mercy from the very first day, even to now. He shows mercy. For those that accept Him and accept His mercy, it is eternally bestowed. And it's not limited to a certain generation or a certain amount of people that can receive the mercy of God. The mercy of God is infinite. It's never ending. There's shirts, and I get the understanding behind them and the meaning behind them, but there's shirts and hats and say, it says, "Make heaven crowded." And what their point is to make you, you know, want to witness and to reach out to others and tell others about Christ. But if we think about it, you know, we would never be able to make heaven crowded, because we could never exhaust the mercy and grace and love of our God. He is a merciful God from generation to generation. In verse number 51, it says, "He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent away empty." We see here that God is just. God is just. God uses His strength to destroy the proud. Pride is the natural opposite of who God is. It's the natural companion of selfishness too. It's selfishness and pride go hand in hand, and those things go directly against who God is. They both exist by, pride and selfishness exist by thinking more highly of yourself than you should. Pride is defined as thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's the Bible definition. He gives that definition Himself. A lot of times pride can look like lifting yourself up and puffing up your chest and, you know, looking down your nose at everybody. But pride can also look like getting your feelings hurt. Sometimes when we get our feelings hurt, it's because we think of ourselves as too high. We don't think we're not humbling ourselves enough to recognize that maybe we are wrong, or maybe we're not as good as we think we are. You know, pride's not always looking down at your nose, but sometimes you're prideful in getting your feelings hurt. And sometimes we're prideful in thinking that even in doing the right thing and even in giving the gospel, we can be prideful because we think, oh, I've got the right way, but you don't. And so I'm going to show you how much I know. Is it good to know a lot of Scripture? Yeah, right? Would anybody disagree with that? No. It's good to know a lot of Scripture. But when you're talking Scripture with people, do you think, oh, let me show you how much I know? Or do you think, hey, let me share with you what God has bestowed upon me? We learn not to grow our own knowledge, but to grow others' knowledge as well. That goes, and that's not just for those that preach or teach. That's for every Christian. Every Christian, if you look in the Bible, every Christian is to do the work of an evangelist, of giving the gospel, of telling others about Christ, of talking about Christ, a fellowship of Christ. And sometimes in our knowledge, we can get ourselves lifted up in pride. Again, pride is the natural opposite of God. God is by nature humble. Multiple times, Christ preaches and emphasizes the importance of being lowly in spirit. He over and over says that if you make yourself low, if you humble yourself, God will lift you up. God will bring you up and take care of you and provide for you and make you shown, hey, yeah, you were right. You don't have to force it yourself. Christ teaches that all throughout his life, and his mother here is the first one to mention it in the Gospel of Luke. That God, you see here, God is just in providing for those that care for or that love him, those that are following after him. It says that in verse number 53, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He is just in taking care of those that need it. Verse number 54. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Y'all know what the word holpen means? Anybody got the definition of that? Holpen is not a word we use. I don't know that I've ever used it except for reading this passage. Holpen means, I looked it up, the definition of holpen is to embrace or help. Embraced or helped. It's a past tense of help. It's a different past word of help. Holpen, he has help. But it's not just help, it's helped with an embrace. That's why it doesn't just say he helped. It's hoping. The words chosen in our King James Bible are very specifically chosen. The ones we call archaic, they were chosen because they're for a reason. Sometimes they were archaic to them that used it. They chose it because it meant more than, we could put helped there, but hoping means more than helped. It means he helped, but he helped with an embrace. God helped Israel with an embrace of all his known attributes, and especially that attribute of his mercy. This is just as how he promised to the fathers of Israel. He is a promise-keeping God. The blessing that Mary was privileged to participate in was the promise that Israel had been waiting for centuries. We see here God is, in this for your blanks, God is gracious and trustworthy. God is gracious and trustworthy. Mary points out how God has been merciful and he has remembrance, and in remembrance or because of his mercy, He is gracious and graciously embraces and helps. We ought to praise God for what He has done, recognizing that He has done it because of who He is. God does what He does, not because He can, not just because He can, but because it's who He is. You know, we'll see a lot of celebrities, they'll donate millions of dollars to a charity, and they do so because they can. They do so because they want the glory for it, and they do so because they can. But they don't really do it because it's who they are. They do it because they can and are able to. Our God does what He can, not just because He can, but because it's who He is. We see that God, and through Mary's prayer, we see her glorifying God. We see God as mighty, as holy, as merciful, as just, as gracious and trustworthy. When we pray, those are some of the attributes we need to remember when we're talking about God or talking to God. Remember who He is. If you remember these attributes, if you remember who God is when you're praying to Him, it makes praying to Him so much sweeter. It makes that sweet hour of prayer, it makes it a sweet hour of prayer. This prayer of the Mother of our Savior shows us some great truths about us and about our God. Her prayer is an example to us of what a godly Christian should be and how they should pray. Just in recap, we should pray, number one, magnifying the Lord. Number two, confidently in the Lord. Number three, humbly to the Lord. Number four, praising the Lord for who He is and what He has done. I hope we can remember these things when we pray to our God and when we go to Him in prayer.